We're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 10. Jesus is in the midst of many different kinds of discussions with different groups of people. He had finished up in chapter 9 talking about, you know, the eye and the things that might cause offense in my eye. I should pluck that eye out, so to speak. If my hand does something that's offensive to God, I should cut it off. And, of course, we talked about the fact that he didn't mean physically, literally cutting off body parts. There wouldn't be anything left of us if we did that. Every time we sinned, if we had to cut something off, we wouldn't be here, obviously. But the idea was, is that in light of spiritual reality for us, walking with the Lord requires severe and decisive activity that promotes holiness. We have to make decisive moves towards cutting out, cutting off, so to speak, stuff that doesn't lead to fruitfulness but leads to barrenness. And God designed us to be able to do that according to His Spirit if we will ask. So people need to ask for the right thing. If you ask for the right thing, God will give it. Course. Now, this is key because what he talks about next is interesting. He arose, verse 1 of chapter 10, from there, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. Every time the people showed up, remember, Jesus would teach them the word. That was really what he desired to do. He really wanted them to learn the word of God. Many times they came really just to see the miracle, wait for him to do something impressive. But he was always teaching them the word of God, because that's where the longevity really of a believer lies. You can see a miracle, you can see something impressive happen. Maybe a spiritual movement's raised up and people get excited about it. But the reality is, folks, the longevity of a believer's walk is in the word of God. You've got to have the word, and that is what keeps you going. That's what keeps you strong. A miracle here and there or something happening, it's exciting perhaps for the moment, but the word's going to keep you and keep you growing. So Jesus taught them again. Now the Pharisees, verse 2, came to him and asked him, "Now is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. The question was controversial, as it still is today in some ways. So they ask him questions, the Pharisees did, that were controversial so that they could trap him if possible. Of course, it wasn't possible to trap Jesus. They found themselves frustrated every time they did this. But Jesus, again, hears their question, and he doesn't go with the traditional answer. Now, this is key. There's two schools of thought in this day that Jesus lived. The rabbis had their own traditions, as you know. There was two different rabbis that really held out two different opinions about this particular issue of putting away a wife or divorce. One rabbi was named Hillel, and many of the people followed his teaching on this, which was rather liberal. He would say that if your wife burnt the eggs in the morning, that was grounds for divorce. Anything she did that you didn't like as a husband could be used against her for divorce purposes. The other rabbi, Shammai, was another rabbi who taught that, no, there has to be something, as Moses would declare, and this is where Jesus is going to go with this, that is unclean, and literally something that's unclean in a promiscuous way in order for there to be grounds for divorce. So Jesus doesn't really go to the traditions of the teaching of the rabbis, though. He goes, of course, to the Word of God, which is the place you go. When you have a question, a debate going on, you don't go to men's opinions. You don't pull out a book or a commentary or something along those lines that some man has interpreted. You go right to the Word, and this is what Jesus does. He answers them and said, "What did Moses command you?" So what was in the Word of God about this issue? And they said, knowing this well, they knew the scripture well, that Moses commanded. And he asked them, "So what's Moses saying?" They said, "Well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away." Moses said, this is what they're kind of implying, Moses said, "All we have to do is give her a bill of divorcement, then we can just put her away. We can just get rid of her, basically. And this is what went on in those days. So now Jesus answered them and says, well, it was for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. The people were hardened in their heart. And folks, this is the key. And it's still true today. This hasn't changed. The key is that a man and a woman are made by God to be united together for life. Period. That's it. There is no other answer in the Bible to this question other than when you get married, you make a vow, you keep that vow. And of course, Jesus would give one way out apart from death, that is adultery. But other than that, there is no grounds for divorce in this case. Now, this is hard to take for people because, after all, we live in a society that makes it rather easy to get a divorce, to leave your wife, to leave your husband. But Jesus makes this very clear, and you just need to hear this. If you want to get a divorce, it's because you have a hard heart. Period. That's it. Your heart is hardened. And it's key because he doesn't give you any way out here. He's not going to play the game that the Pharisees are. Well, Moses said, just put her away, but make sure you give her a bill of divorcement. The reason that was key back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when Moses gave him that instruction, it was because without a bill of divorcement, without something written up and given to the wife that's being kicked out, she would be destitute. The bill of divorcement allowed her to get remarried so she could be taken care of. Otherwise, the man's basically booting her out and leaving her out in the cold. She doesn't have any way to take care of herself, see, back then. So Jesus said, it's just hardness of heart that you were given that. But from the beginning, he says, of creation of God, he made them male and female. This is going to become a controversial teaching here in the very near future. It already is a little bit of a hot topic, isn't it? He made them male and female to be together in a marriage. Might lose a beauty pageant if you bring that up. So for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. One flesh. Now, marriage, guys, is a flesh relationship. Oh, there's spiritual pictures attached to it, but the primary thing about a marriage is it's done so physically. It's a physical union between a man and a woman that brings about a oneness, a sameness, so to speak, in the flesh, not in the spirit. You're not one in spirit. Everybody has their own spirit. But you become one flesh. You become one unit, if you would. And the reason that Jesus doesn't give any kind of leeway here on how you get out of a marriage, other than death and adultery, is because it's a physical union that requires a physical severing. And when man says, well, it's okay, you can just get divorced, God doesn't see it that way. He doesn't put it in those terms because he has made this to be a physical union. Then only a physical breaking, severing can end it. So he brings this up in this way so that we understand that from the beginning it was made by God to be a oneness in the flesh. And then he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder or pull apart. Man can make all the laws he wants and make it as easy as possible for our society to experience a divorce, but it doesn't change the way God feels about it. You with me? This is key because we make all kinds of laws. And isn't it true that many times what we make as law, and this is what was going on in even Moses' day, we make laws to make it more convenient for us to do something that we know isn't right. So in our society today, people are trying to pass laws that same-sex marriages are okay. But they're not. I don't care if they pass the law or not. It's not okay. And neither is this issue of divorce, you see. Now, this is key because in the house, verse 10, his disciples came to him. Now, they were kind of concerned a little bit. They came and asked him again of the same matter. Lord, that was a pretty hard stance you took on divorce there, you know. Is that really what you meant? And watch what Jesus says to his disciples now. It's key. He just kind of, without going any further with this, says, well, let me put it this way, he says unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Is that it? I mean, how about some mitigating circumstances? Isn't there something else you want to add to that, Lord? Like, it didn't work out for us, so we're free now. No. And the reason this, again, is key, and people don't like this because they don't want to feel like if I've been divorced and remarried, then I've committed adultery. But it's so odd to me that people won't accept that. I mean, you commit a lot of other sins, and readily so. And yet, when it comes to somebody actually making a statement about the sin that you commit, oh, no, I don't think that's... He didn't really mean that. Not in our circumstance, not in the case that I'm involved with. Yeah, every case of divorce leads to adultery if there's remarriage. Every one. Wow, that's heavy. Yeah, but it's not the unpardonable sin. You follow that. Divorce and adultery are not the unpardonable sin. If they were, then there'd be a different issue here. But the fact that there's a physical union that's broken means that there has been something to breach that physically, and thus any kind of activity physically in that sense is an adulterous act. And people say, well, I got divorced and remarried. Does that mean I'm constantly committing adultery with my partner? No, but you did the first time. Now you're remarried. Now God's will is you make that marriage a godly one. Can't change the past, and you can't go back. You know, you can't go back and clean up mistakes. It just doesn't work. I've got many mistakes in my life, many sins. I can't go back and fix them. That's what grace and mercy is for, forgiveness. I'm forgiven. Doesn't mean I just go out and say, hey, I'll just do it again. You know, the reason Jesus does this in such a profoundly sharp way is because he means it. And, you know, in Malachi, God declares he hates divorce. Why? Well, you know, I was sitting with a couple this week, and I told them the very same thing I'm saying right now, because their life is so incredibly complicated because of this issue, divorce, adultery, everything else, and it's messy. And I told them, I said, look, you're dealing with the consequences of your life. And God forgives your sin, but he's not going to take away the consequences of what the result of this is. You're dealing with it. Your life's complicated now because of this. And it's not going to be uncomplicated just because you would like it not to be. You've got a complicated life. Kids here, kids there, you know, marriage here, first husband there, second wife there. Yikes. And that's the consequences. And they're there. And they're not going to go away. So Jesus doesn't pull the punch here and say, well, it's really not as bad as all that. He says, oh, it's as bad as all that. And life's going to be pretty hairy because of it if you do that. So again, why do people get divorced? Primarily, Jesus says, because of hardness of heart. By the way, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 declares that marriage begins with being filled with the Spirit. Without it, then your life is going to continue on as it always has, and that is being selfish. The root of the problem with most marriages I've found in my years of counseling is selfishness. People are selfish. Christ is selfless. Being filled with the Spirit means that you can be a selfless person, not a selfish one. And that's where the marriage changes. That's where the issue becomes a whole different scene. The marriage becomes life instead of death. It becomes a little bit of heaven rather than hell on earth. Right? So, they brought him now, after he discusses this marriage issue, and I'm sure everybody's sitting there, you know, with their mouth gaped open, you know, like, gee whiz, this is tough. Well, then they bring children to him. This was customary for people to do to rabbis. So Jesus being a leader, obviously, they bring the young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuke those that brought them, probably thinking they're going to do Jesus a favor and keep the kids away from him. It's funny because, of course, Jesus has said, he's taught them already before, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, right? But like us, oftentimes, they forgot what he taught. And so they're rebuking the people. Hey, quit bringing those kids to him. He doesn't have time for children, right? But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. That word there, much displeased, really is moved with indignation. He was indignant with his disciples. Means he wasn't just a little bit displeased. He was really kind of righteously angry at them. And says unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. He repeats his teaching to them again, the statement, look, this is what the kingdom's about, these little guys. He says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. We have to enter into our relationship with Christ based upon childlike faith. Which means what? Which means we're dependent upon him. Children are dependent upon their parents. They're dependent on others. They know they're dependent, right? If they have a problem, if they scrape their knee, if they bang their head, they come crying to mom and dad, right? This is the example for us. Who do you run to when you're in trouble? Your father, right, in heaven. And you don't enter into the kingdom based upon something that you think you can do. You have to be absolutely dependent upon the Lord in order to enter into the kingdom. It's nothing you do, and that's going to be germane to the next part of the story. The kids are dependent. Don't stop the kids from coming. I love the kids, Jesus was saying. Jesus loved children, and they loved him. They came to him readily. They wanted to be with him. So he says, now don't stop them, because this is what the kingdom is about. And then he took them up in his arms. He just grabs the kids up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now, blessing in the Jewish tradition was done by a father to his children. So Jesus is doing a fatherly act to these little kids by blessing them. Remember Isaac and Jacob and Esau? Remember Isaac was tricked by Jacob to give the blessing to him rather than his brother Esau, remember? The blessing was a big deal. Getting the blessing from the father was an issue that the brothers, you know, wanted. Jacob wanted that blessing. So Jesus here is acting as a father over these kids, holds them and puts his hands on them and pronounces blessing on them. It's a great thing. Great thing for you dads to do, by the way, for your kids. Just put your hands on them and bless them. Pray blessing over them. When my kids were little, when they were growing up and they'd be heading off to school, I'd always grab them, you know, before they went out the door. And I'd put my hands on them and pray over their day and bless them. You know, sometimes they were in a hurry and they'd get impatient. Come on, Dad, come on. You know. But I wouldn't let them get out of the house without praying blessing over them, blessing their day. And you know, now that they're grown up, you know, they look back and they realize that was a good thing. You know, nothing shows your kids you love them more than praying over them and making sure God is going to watch over them. So now, in this part of the story, this is key, and that's what I want to focus on for a few minutes this morning. When he was gone forth, when he took off from there into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, and honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these I have observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now this is key, this understanding. We know as the story of the rich young ruler. The man was a young man, but had prominent position already and a fair amount of wealth. And that made him a little unusual. For such a young man to have position and wealth was a little unusual. But he comes to Jesus. He's sincere. I mean, he seems like he really has a earnest to know what he must do. He wants to know what he must do to have eternal life. And it's an honest question. But he's so sure of himself that he is going to be able to do all that is needed to secure eternal life, that he just wants Jesus to tell him what he has to do. Now, Jesus answers him with a seemingly cold response. And this is key, though, because what Jesus says in response to him, he says, why did you call me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Why are you calling me good? Now, if this young man thought that Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, which is what he calls him, master, teacher, if he thought he was that alone, then he was out of order, according to Jewish tradition, by calling him good. The rabbis wouldn't accept that term, good teacher, because of what Jesus just said here. There's not any good, just one. That is God. So he says to him, why are you calling me good? And in this one question, Jesus shuts down the whole theology of this young man that anyone could be good enough to inherit eternal life. Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God, he says. But if Jesus is God, then he is good. But here's something that's really key, and this is something you can share with your worldly friends who will admit many times, well, Jesus was a good man, right? Have you ever heard that? Well, here's the problem. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a good man. If Jesus is a teacher only, then he's not good. But if he is good, then he is God. There's no getting around this. So if your worldly friends are willing to say Jesus was good, then they have to confess then he is God, because there is no such thing as a good man. This is why Jesus brings this out. Now, he's not denying that he's God. Of course, he's affirming it. Why are you calling me good? Are you sure you know what you're saying here? Because there is no one good but God alone. So are you saying that I'm good, meaning I'm God? Or do you just think I'm a teacher? Because if you think I'm a teacher, don't use that term good. Good means God, and there is no good men, you see. If he's good, he's God. So Jesus gives this young man a list, of course, of the last part of the law. He doesn't include the first part, that is, love God with all your heart and all your mind. You know, don't have any other gods before him and all that. He doesn't even bring that up. He just simply focuses on what the man's question was. And that pertains to the last part of the law, which deals with how we interact with people, right? So he gives him the list that pertains to the last part of the law and says there, well, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud not, and honor thy father and thy mother. So you know that part of the law, you're asking the question, but you know the law. And here's the thing. The law, the Bible says, is the knowledge of sin. That's how we have the knowledge that we're sinners, right? In other words, the law is supposed to bring about in us this knowledge of sin, pointing out that I'm a sinner. But it hadn't done its work in this young man. The law hadn't done its work. The law, it's been wisely said, is a mirror that we look at, and it shows us who we are. And when you look at who you are, invariably, you're supposed to come to the conclusion that you're a sinner. Now, the mirror, the law, reveals that, exposes that, but we're not supposed to try and clean ourselves by the law. By the works of the law, there shall be no flesh justified, correct? In other words, don't take the mirror and start scrubbing yourself with it. You wouldn't do that, right? It would be silly. You're looking in the bathroom mirror and you start rubbing up against it with a little soap, right? The mirror is not going to wash you. It simply shows you who you are. The law is not going to wash you either. It won't make you more like Jesus. It'll simply show you that you're not like him. And when you try and make the law make you more like the Lord, then you're basically attempting what this young man is attempting. And he says, amazingly, well, I've kept all those from my youth. He is focused on the external things that he has done outwardly, but totally leaves out the depravity and internal depths of sickness and rot in his own heart. If this young man was honest, if he had ever been down inside his heart with a flashlight or a candle or whatever, if he'd ever gone down there and taken a look around, he would have had to confess, all these have I broken from my youth, not kept. But the law did to this young man what so often happens, and that is it only caused him to think that he needed to keep it. That's why he asked, what must I do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do you have to do? Jesus says. Let me just give you the partial list of things you need to do. Here's some things you have to do. Well, I did all those. Really? You've done all those things. It's interesting. Mark tells us in Mark alone, in his gospel account, that Jesus looked on him and loved him. Even after that answer, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He just said, oh boy. But in his love, Jesus doesn't tone down the message of the requirements of being a disciple. In fact, he takes it up a notch, doesn't he? He's going to take it up a notch because he pulls out the lance and touches this swelling infection, poisonous thing that this young man has in his life. And he calls for this rich young man's money. He says, one thing you lack. Take all that you have and sell it and give the money to the poor and come and follow me. Meaning, this is the area of your life that's keeping you from following me. So Jesus takes that scalpel out and cuts open the infection so this guy can really see, because Jesus loves him. And if he loves him, then he'll show him what's missing, right? The Word of God is Jesus incarnate, if you would. He is the one that is the Word, right? So when Jesus speaks to me, he does so in love and always shows me what's lacking. And so he pulls out this knife or this lance and calls for the man's wealth. Why? Well, because it's the one thing that's keeping him from eternal life. You ask the question, young man. Here's the answer. For you and me, and by the way, people have tried to make this the mandate for serving God. You got to be poor and give away everything you have, because that's what this man was told. But for you and me, it's probably another thing. If you're like me, you're not wealthy. And just because a person's wealthy doesn't mean this is the solution either. A lot of people I know that are wealthy, their possessions don't possess them. And there's nothing wrong with having wealth if you don't let the wealth get a hold of you. There's many in the Bible that were wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man, wasn't he? David, Solomon, very wealthy. But the key for this man was the wealth, was the issue. For you and me, it may be something entirely different. Whatever it is, though, is something that hinders you from really following Jesus with all your heart, whatever it is. And he asked for that thing. That's what the rich young ruler heard from Jesus' lips. That's what he wants. And the young man's countenance, it says, fell, meaning he got saddened and grieved over what Jesus said. He was so bummed. And you can hear this young man as he's saddened and grieving and turning around to walk away. You can hear his heart. Lord, ask for anything else and I'll give it to you. Jesus' response is, I will have that one thing and nothing else if you want me. I will have that thing and that thing only if you want to have me. What is it for us? What is it for you? For this young man, it was money. He had lots of money and trusted his money. He wasn't willing to trust Jesus instead of his wealth. Sometimes it displays itself in compromise for us. It's just not practical to follow what the Lord says in this particular way. I mean, I'm going to lose out. You know, if I really declare how much income I make, I mean, come on. If I really am going to follow Jesus, then I'm going to have to give up this thing or that. And come on, that's not realistic, is it? He'll have that and nothing else if you want to follow him. What is it? I don't know what it is for you. For this guy, it was obvious, of course. Jesus says, that's what I'm after, that one thing. And the young man couldn't do it. So he kept his possessions and lost Christ. He kept what he really desired and lost what he only pretended to want. This is so key. How many things, how many times do we say, like this man, we say the thing externally that we really no is the right thing to say. This young man comes with sincerity and earnestness. What must I do, you know, to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's the right thing to say, isn't it? The right thing to ask, isn't it? Yeah, and Jesus says, well, how about keeping all the law? Well, I did that. Really? Well, there's probably something that's keeping you from me. Probably, in your case, it's your wealth. So why don't you get rid of your wealth and then follow me and trust me for your needs to be met. Can you give me another law to keep? Can you expand the rules a little bit? Maybe add a couple of commandments. And I'll do them externally. Because, see, here's the thing. The man didn't realize that he didn't know. He couldn't conceive in his heart that it was really internal, not external. It wasn't something he needed to do outwardly again. It was something he needed to do inwardly. He needed to give his heart to Jesus because his treasure and his heart were one, and it all revolved around his money. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said, I need to be your treasure in order for your heart to be mine. If you're not willing to make me the treasure, then I can't have your heart because you've decided. And you're keeping this young man, you're keeping your possessions and trusting them rather than me. And you're walking away bummed out, but you're not willing to make me your treasure, and then I can take your heart. It's just going to have to be that way. So the young man walks away. We can only hope that sometime down the road, maybe he was able to turn. We don't know. It's interesting, sometimes these Bible stories just kind of walk away into, you know, the fog. This man just walks away into history, and we don't know what happened to him. Did he get saved later? Don't know. We hope so. And Jesus points out something here as he looks around about on his disciples' faces. Now, the disciples were sitting there watching this whole thing, very concerned. And all of us should be a little concerned. Because even for those of us who are born again and saved, there still may be things that hinder our following Christ completely. But if you're not saved, there's certainly something that's keeping you from him, isn't there? Something is. I don't want to give up this. I don't want to give up that. Because so many people have their treasure in sin that their heart belongs to sin. And they're not willing to give it up to trust Christ. And I've experienced this in my own life early on, thinking this through. Well, okay, so if I give up my sin, if I give up what I'm really involved with, what's going to replace it? Because we're so used to it. We don't think that anything else is going to fulfill it. Really, honestly, I used to believe that if I was going to go to any kind of a get-together and there wasn't at least a keg of beer, right? Well, why even go? What's the point? Just to go hang out with people? No, I don't want to do that. It was like you couldn't have fun without sin. This is such a misnomer, isn't it? You know, like barfing your guts out in the morning is fun. That was so fun. That was a great party. What did I say? And how did I get home? You know, remember those days? Some of you. Aren't we having fun? We having fun yet? I'm so blessed. I never wake up with a hangover anymore. It's so awesome. I can go to a get-together and not worry about what I might have said there the next day. What I might have done. True fun. Life begins when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. And it just gets better and better and better. But these disciples, looking on, were confounded. So Jesus looks about and says unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. They were amazed. Why? Well, because the Jews held the tradition that if you had wealth, you were blessed by God. Some people still hold to that tradition today. Some people still think that if you're poor, then you don't have enough faith in God. Because God wants you to be rich and wealthy. Interesting. But Jesus says here how difficult it is for wealthy people to enter in. Too easy to trust what they have. Makes it a a stumbling block. But Jesus, you see, answered again and saith unto them, children, and calls his disciples children, how hard it is for them that trust, note that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So he clarifies it, not just those that have it, but those that trust in it, because their trust is in that rather than trusting in him. It's the issue is trusting. What do I place my trust in? He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, one that trusts his riches. Very difficult to give that up. The rich young ruler is an example of that. Now, that camel through the eye of a needle thing, some used to say, well, maybe there was a gate in Jerusalem that was called the eye of the needle, and you know, camels had to get down on their knees and take all their cargo off before they could get through there. No such gate exists as far as we know historically. What Jesus is saying here has to be taken literally. So what? How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? Little bit at a time? One hair at a time? How does that work? Well, it doesn't. I mean, you know, you got a needle with a little eyelet there and try and push a camel through it. It just doesn't work, and he means it to not work. The discussion here is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if you're the size of a camel, I want you to get through the eye of a needle. Try that. That's not going to work. That's impossible. And this is what he says. And they were, watch this, verse 26, they were astonished out of measure, meaning they were coming apart. They were beside themselves thinking about this. They were like, what? How can that be? They couldn't believe what he was saying among themselves, who then can be saved? What must we do then to be saved? They're asking the same question that the young man did. What must we do then to be saved? If this is true, what you're saying. They were so blown away by this, they were just couldn't hardly talk. They were just stammering. What do you mean? Who can be saved then? And then Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men, it is impossible. Who is good enough to get saved? Nobody. Any more than a camel fits through the eye of a needle. Just doesn't work. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. The only thing, the only conclusion that you come to with what Jesus is saying here is that it is absolutely impossible by human merit, no matter how good, no matter how stellar a man might live, a woman might live their life, it is absolutely impossible not only to get saved, but to even impress God. You can't even impress him. The only impression we make is we're sinners. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so it's impossible to get saved. This is what he's saying. It's impossible for you, for me, for anyone to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. So with God, you see, he sends Jesus, his son, who dies for the sins that we've committed, thereby paying the price. He is the only one that was able to fulfill it and did so on my behalf. So it's not impossible with God, but any other means to get saved is impossible. You with me? This is why works and trying to do better and all, you know, and people have this misguided idea. And you talk to people that aren't saved, they have this tendency to say, well, I just believe that I'm a pretty good person. And at the end of my life, God's going to weigh out the good things I did versus the bad. And I think I've done more good things than bad things. And therefore, God will let me in heaven because I've done more good than bad. Where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from hell. It came from Satan. And it began in the garden. Eve, come on now. Just sin against what God said and you'll be like him. You'll be your own God. You'll do your own thing. And you'll be able to impress God enough. What a hellish doctrine. And it's followed through in this particular way. So there's no way you can get saved by working, by doing, because there is no one good but God. So you have to have this good thing called salvation. Then how does a person who's not good attain it? Well, they don't. The only one that can attain it is one that is good. Now listen to me. Jesus said there is no one good but God. Who is it that went to the cross? Jesus. So he must have been good. So he must have been God. End of argument. For people who say, well, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just he's Michael's brother or Lucifer's brother. Not in my Bible. Now, I'm almost done, but watch this. So Peter then, hearing that, so it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So Peter now obviously has a little bit of an issue with material things because he brings up this question. Peter began to say unto him, well, Lord, we have left all and have followed thee. Meaning, so what do we get? What do we get out of this? Because we've actually left everything and we don't really have anything left but you. So do we get something out of this? What a question. And I want you to understand, before you get too critical of Peter, Peter had this tendency, didn't he, to ask questions and say things that obviously put his foot in his mouth a lot. But he asked this question, and you need to contrast it to after the Holy Spirit came upon Peter. This is prior to the Spirit being upon him, and he said a lot of dumb things, didn't he? But after Pentecost, after the day of Pentecost, and the Lord, of course, brought down fire, and the Holy Spirit anointed those believers in that upper room that day. You know, Peter was empowered. He preached an amazing sermon where 3,000 people gave their heart to the Lord. But on the way to the temple one day, him and John passed by a man who was begging, and he was lame, wasn't he? And he was begging for money. You know, give alms, you know, to the poor. Give me something. I'm in desperation. And read it in Acts 3, verse 6. In that particular case, Peter didn't say, what do I get out of this? But he looked at that man and he says, what I have, I give to you. What a difference. And it's a difference that the Holy Spirit always makes in me. My flesh, what do I get out of this? I mean, am I just going to serve the Lord, I mean, all the time and never get anything out of it? You know, that's flesh stuff. But the Spirit empowering me always leads to whatever I have, I'll give to you. The man needed healing. Peter didn't give him money. He said, I don't have any money, you know. But what I have is worth far more than money. I have Jesus, and you can have him too. So he gives him what he has. What a contrast. What do I get? You know, and watch what Jesus answers him when he says that. Jesus says, well, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. So Jesus says, don't worry, I'll replace whatever is valuable in your life. I know this to be true. I have many, 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 many more brothers and sisters and moms and dads. You know what I mean? Family. I have a big family, you know, and I have much more of a family than I ever had before. And part of my family, my physical blood family, many of them aren't saved. And I had to, in a sense, leave that life of unsaved family. And the Lord's done this for me, not only 100-fold, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. You know, I'm not concerned about what the Lord will repay. I know it's just going to be more than I could imagine. My life verse is Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly abundantly above all I could even ask or think he's blessed me with. So leaving the old life for me, leaving the area of Grants Pass and Medford, moving to the coast, the Lord's far exceeded my expectations. All I say is, wow, you know, what an amazing God. So he says, you can have all that stuff, brothers, sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands. Watch what he says, though, with persecutions. Whoa. I bet you don't have that verse underlined right there. I like the houses, lands, you know, replacement theology. I like that. I do something for you, Lord. You replace it with 10 times, 100 times more. Yay. Oh. What about that word, with persecutions? Huh? I don't know if I want that. Well, that's part of the deal. Jesus says that comes with the territory. We're heading for persecution, folks. In this day and age we're living, we're heading for it. And I know this balance is perfect. The Lord has been good to us. He's blessed us. He's given us so much. And there is a reality that we will also suffer for him. Again, Jesus said, follow me. Well, where are you going, Lord? Well, I'm going to the cross. And they're going to kill me. They're going to persecute me. They're going to put me. Oh, well, can we take a different pathway? We'll meet you in heaven. But, you know, can we just, this is what the rich young ruler was trying to get accomplished, wasn't he? Can I just do something else? Because, this, you know, that giving up what I have that you're asking, that's killing me. That's the idea. I'll give you blessings beyond your imagination, but you will also have persecution in this world. And in the world to come, you'll have eternal life. You'll have it all in heaven. But now, today, the whole picture here and this whole discussion Jesus is having is, give me everything you have and trust me, in the sense that don't let anything hinder you from me. And I will give you what you need. I will replace what you need. But also, don't forget, now, you're going to suffer. There's persecution to deal with. In the world to come, eternal life. Massive, tremendous blessing. What Paul calls joy unspeakable is coming for us. But right now, we've got a series of different things to deal with. And making a stand for Christ is going to cause there to be some issues perhaps now. So he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Following Christ right now may put you last in this life. But when you go to heaven, you go first. In other words, if I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ on this earth, things that I might have to deal with might be severe. You know, people lose their jobs because of being a Christian. They lose position. They don't get promoted sometimes. He's one of those guys. We don't really want him sitting in on the board meeting, do we? I mean, after all, his input might be, you know, godly or something. It might bring God into the picture. This happens frequently. You might go last, but in the world to come, that's a different story. And the question is, of course, and the whole issue here was, were you willing, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, are you willing to go last right now in order to go first in the kingdom? That's a tough one. That's a tough one, Lord. Is there some other thing we could do here? You know, I'm following the rules, externally at least. You know, my heart's putrid and foul, but I'm trying to do good things on the outside. No, I want your heart. And then whatever happens in this life, that'll be what it is. It'll be some good things. It'll be persecution. It'll be this. It'll be that. It'll be a balance of all kinds of things that grows your character up. And when you do that for me, it may make you last here, but you'll be first there. Is that going to work for you? Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? I love Jesus. But one thing that I have learned from my relationship with him is that he is brutally honest, isn't he? I mean, well, just sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. Whew, brother, are you kidding me? But for somebody else, it's, hey, just quit going that direction. Turn around and follow me. Quit involving yourself in that activity. Quit. Ooh, really? He's so honest, he never, ever pulls the real punch of what it takes. And of course, with us, apart from him, it's absolutely impossible. But he also offers his Holy Spirit to fill us. Thereby, with Peter, we can say, well, then what I have, I give to you. See, Peter had to do that to Christ first. What I have, that is my heart, foul as it might be, I give to you. And then Jesus does what? Awesome. Now I'll give you me. And then you can say to others, hey, you can have it, whatever. Whatever, not what am I getting out of this, but what are you going to get out of this? Maybe I can bless you today. What do you think? That's godly. That's Jesus kind of living, you see. And he gives a spirit to fulfill that in me. I don't have to worry, can I do this? Of course not. I came to that conclusion long ago. I can't even love people enough. I don't love people enough. You? You know, well, you're a pastor. You're supposed to love people. Yeah. I can't love people like I'm supposed to. I'm just a man like you. People bug me sometimes. If my flesh ruled, I'd be mad a lot at people. But if I'm filled with the Spirit, the love of Christ can love people. Because he does love, even when I'm unable. He is able. I'm just willing to let him do it. See, the rich young ruler just wasn't willing to let Jesus do what he could. Because he just hung on to something that he was unwilling to part with and quit trusting in. And there's something today, folks, listen, there's something today in your life presently, right now. I know this to be true because there's something in my life that's hindering me from following Jesus to a greater degree. Something that's just holding me back. And I just want to pray that we would make that confession and part with it. So many times I hear this. I just wish I could follow the Lord deeper. And my response is, what aren't you giving up? What is it that's holding you back? So, if you'd like to pray with me in this, while we bow our heads now, just raise your hand, and I want to pray over all of us that would like to acknowledge something that's hindering us from following Christ in a deeper way. Let's pray. Hands up if you want that prayer. Father, I look about, and I see my brothers and sisters, all of us here, Lord, with hands extended, are desiring for the things that are hindering us. Maybe like this rich young ruler, Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. Maybe it's just one thing. What right now we confess to you, our God, that we have that thing in place. And Lord, we know what it is because our hearts are convicted. And we now, Lord, would confess and release that thing so that we can follow you to a greater degree today. Now, take that from us, Lord. We give it to you like Peter had to do, like John had to do, like Paul had to do. I give you, Lord, that thing, and you give me now a greater degree of your Holy Spirit that I might move in the power and direction you want. We confess it, Lord. We ask that you would now come and cleanse and wash and restore, and drive that far from us. Take it, Lord, and use our lives for your glory. We pray that, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.